Well, this morning I want to continue our study on the topic of Christian liberty. So far, much of Galatians has been about justification by faith, which pertains to how we're saved. To be justified by faith means that while we're destined for hell and condemnation because we're dead in our trespasses and sins, because of that, God sent his perfect Son, Jesus, to live and to die for us on the cross. He took on our sins onto himself on the cross. And then by that very merit, God credits the righteousness of Christ to us, even though it's not ours. And here's the justification part. He declares us to be righteous in his sight. So our acceptance by God is based on the righteousness of Christ. It's granted to us according to our faith in Christ. Its nature, the nature of justification, is forensic or legal. It's a judicial thing. The basis is the righteousness of Christ. It comes by means of our faith. And the end result of a justified life is that of sanctification, or a life of good works. So justified people become sanctified people. That's how this works. We can't confuse the two. That's really important. If you've seen that in Galatians already, that's Paul's very keen on that fact, that we're justified by faith alone. But in light of that reality, in light of the idea of growing in sanctification and growing in Christ-likeness, the question is, well, how do we live now as sanctified people, or sanctifying people, I should say? What is to be the content of our life? How do we be Christians in the world? Paul again maintains in Galatians 2:16 that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. And so that is not a human thing. That's a God thing. We also know that's a Holy Spirit thing. And so because of that, he asks in Galatians 3:2, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is, well, by faith. We receive the Spirit by faith. But he continues in that very same verse in chapter 3, and he says, okay, now, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Are you becoming sanctified by works of the law? And Paul's answer, Scripture's answer, is no. We are not perfected by law-keeping, by works of law. Not only are we not perfected by law, we're not also under the law as believers. So Paul has been arguing this very point for four chapters. He's been saying this over and over and over again. And starting in chapter 5, which is where we are, he's going to show what it means for a Christian to walk in faith. So look at this with me. Galatians chapter 5. Again, continuing on the exact same theme. He's just working this through. And now we're getting into the practical side of this. What does this look like? So Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, he says, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Last week we looked at part one of this. We covered the first four verses, and this is, I'm titling these messages, Introduction to Christian Liberty. We looked at three basic principles that are sort of inherent in the text. And you can kind of look at your Bible again, verses 1-4, as we kind of just recap these very quickly. But we noticed last week that, number one, Christian liberty is freedom in Christ. It is freedom in Christ. That according to verse 1, Christ has rescued us and not just freed us from the curse of the law, but he's actually made us free people. He says it's for freedom that Christ set us free. So therefore, Paul tells the church, stand firm. Stand firm in your freedom and do not subject yourself to a yoke of slavery, of law, he says. Number two principle, Christian liberty is not benefited by law keeping. We saw this in verses 2 and 3. Paul kind of seizes on the practice of circumcision, and he argues that if you're relying on external obedience only, if you're relying on works of law, like, and he gives the example of circumcision, then the work of Christ will not be of benefit to you. If you're thinking that you're going to grow in your faith by just keeping a bunch of rules, then he says Christ is no benefit to you. And we're going to see how that's wrong and what actually to do to fix that. But not only is he not going to be any benefit to you, but you're going to effectively place yourself in a position where you're now required, again, to keep the whole law. You can't just pick and choose which laws you can keep. The Bible says if you don't keep even one, James chapter 2, he says, even if you stumble at one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. We come to reason that Christ did not come and die so that we would be keeping law. He actually came and died because we could not keep the law. That's why he had to come, because not one of us is righteous, not even one. Again, so we're not saved by law keeping. We're not even sanctified by law keeping. And we saw principle number three, Christian liberty is all of grace. It's all of grace. Whereas those who are insisting on being justified by law, he says they are severed from Christ. They have fallen from grace. We understand that to be justified by faith is distinctly a grace of God. Despite being enemies of God before Christ, he freely justifies by his own grace through faith, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And so that is certainly true. But picking it up in verse 5, we're going to see a fourth principle here. We're going 1, 2, 3, and we'll do 3 more today. So principle number 4 here, as we pick up in verse 5, here's the fourth one. Christian liberty is by faith and through love. Christian liberty is by faith and through love. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." I mean, the principle is right there in the text. I really don't even have to explain it, but I will. Now, Paul has already defined all of these words in these verses. He's already defined these phrases, but he's setting this in a new context now. Before, he was arguing over really severing Christians from their addiction to law keeping and even the condemnation of those who were under the law. He's been breaking all those bonds. He's been fighting vigorously against that. But now he's going to take all those terms, all those concepts, he's going to set them in a new place. Again, liberty. Whereas the false teachers are seeking to be justified by law. They thought that God would accept them based on all their deeds. Look at all these rites and customs I'm keeping, Lord. Look how much I'm obeying this command and this command and this command and all these other ones I've made up to try to keep those commands, that God would accept a person based on that. But Paul says, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Again, the we here, if you look at your text, the we he's speaking of is believers. He's talking about us, the Christians, those who are not severed from Christ, but instead are in Christ. That's one distinction that we can make as Christians, is that we are in Christ. A lot of times I've actually altered my language over the years to say, if you are in Christ, I mean, certainly that means born again, that means justified, that means saved. But are you abiding in the vine, so to speak? John chapter 15, are you in Christ? That's a distinguishing factor. Now, there's a few things going on in these verses. We, Christians, he's referring to us, he says that our life is through the Spirit and by faith. It's very clearly there, through the Spirit and by faith. This is opposed to those who he have said are living according to the flesh and by works. So there's a huge contrast here. There's a dichotomy between those who are living by faith and through the Spirit and those who are living by law and through the flesh. Vastly different. But the first thing he notes here is that we're living through the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Well, our connection to Christ comes by means of the Holy Spirit. When a person is born again, it happens by the Spirit. The Spirit of God regenerates the believer. He makes them brand new. They're born again into Christ. That's a work of the Spirit. Then he actually indwells them. We're sealed, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But he indwells them. And the promises that the Lord makes in the new covenant, he says, I will put my Spirit within you. So way back in Ezekiel 36:27, he's already told the body of believers, I'm going to come and put my Spirit within you. That's a radical concept. You mean the Spirit of the living God is going to come and take up residence inside of me somewhere, somehow, without losing my own identity? Like I don't become possessed and start doing crazy things like you'd see in the movies. But somehow, spiritually, the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in the believer. This began at Pentecost. The first church is indwelled by the Spirit of God, and this continues to happen every single time a person gets saved. When their life is radically changed, when their change of mind even is different. Every time a person gets saved, they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But also in Ezekiel 36, the promise is also made that he's going to cause you to walk in his statutes. So I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and I'm actually going to cause you. God is going to cause believers to walk in his ways. This is a promise he makes. Well, how is he going to do that? Jeremiah 31 tells us, he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the Spirit who's dwelling within us, the law that has been written now on our hearts, we begin to walk in his ways. And we're going to talk about conscience moving forward in the coming weeks, because that's a huge part of that. Christian conscience, I've been wrestling with this for a number of years, but Christian conscience, I believe, is a pinnacle doctrine to work through. It's an important doctrine. I think it's vastly neglected in the general preaching and teaching ministry. We don't talk a lot about conscience and how conscience is formed and how it can be manipulated, how it can be seared, how it can be grown. We don't really talk about conscience as believers. We really should, because so much of our Christian life is the Spirit of God working with the Word of God written on our hearts and then meeting us kind of there and growing us in his ways and in his precepts by the Spirit, by faith. There's so much happening in the life and the conscience of a believer. It's important to go into. I'm really tempted to do this right now, but I have to stick to my notes. We will cover this, I promise, unless the Lord takes me home. But we're going to explore this more, like I said, in more detail. But it's no longer external striving by law. It's not just muscling your way through life and just trying to white knuckle down and say, I'm just going to do the things of God and I'm just going to get through. That's not what the Christian life is all about. Jesus says, if that's what you're doing, then take up my yoke and be unburdened. He says, my ways are different. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me. I am gentle, I'm humble at heart. You'll find rest for your souls. That's not the language of law keeping, my friends. Very different. But rather, the internal striving is through the Spirit. And again, we're going to talk a lot more about this in the coming weeks. But the next thing he says is, this is also by faith. This is by faith. It's not, again, by human strength, by self-reliance. We're New Englanders, so we're self-reliant people. If it's going to get done, it's going to get done our way, right? And I'm not going to ask anybody else to do it for me. We're very self-reliant in our faith. And I honestly think this is a big component of why New England is struggling so badly spiritually. There's a lot of reasons, I believe, for why there's been such a decline over the last 150 years. But I really think that self-reliance, our sort of New England ethic, is really hamstrung us to a large extent, because we don't want God to do anything for us. We're going to do it on our own strength. So that's not living by faith, though. It's not also living by faith if we're relying on religious observance, law keeping. He says instead it's by faith. It's by trusting in the person, the promises, and the provision of God. I'm going to take my entire life, Lord, and I'm going to place it in your hands. Nothing's off the table. I'm going to take everything I've got. Even the worst stuff I don't tell anybody about, all the stuff that's hidden in the secret, in the dark places of my life, even that is going to get exposed to the light. And I'm going to bring all of my life and I'm going to lay it in your hands and I'm going to trust you. And I'm going to do the things that you tell me to do because I love you and because you've redeemed me. Living by faith, he says, through the Spirit, by faith, he says, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, I'll be honest with you. I scratched my head a bit when I first looked at that phrase. What does it mean to be waiting for the hope of righteousness? I looked at a couple of scholars this week who were dealing with the text, and according to them, there's about four potential meanings to that phrase. I could only really see two of them, so I'm missing something somewhere, but I think I'm in orthodoxy here with my views on these two. But there is either one or two or both. In every instance where Paul uses the Greek word that's translated here, waiting, you see the word waiting there? Every time he uses that word in the New Testament, it's always eschatological. It's always looking ahead to end times. We say eschatology, that's end times. It's always looking ahead to the future. Every time he uses that word in his epistles. And so this hope of righteousness very well may be our hope in the coming righteousness at the return of Jesus Christ. So this hope, this waiting could be looking forward to Jesus. While we're waiting and living by the Spirit through faith, we're going to be looking and hoping for the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7 notes the reality of our, Paul says, waiting eagerly for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very similar sentiment. And so by faith, we are waiting his return. But the other option here that I think is viable is that we're actually also waiting for the actualization of our own righteousness, the arrival, the coming of our own righteousness, because I don't have any inherent righteousness and neither do you. We have the righteousness that's been credited to us and wrapped around us like a garment given to us and declared by God from Christ. That's been wrapped around us. And so we've been credited with a righteousness that's not ours, but I don't have anything on my own. I didn't wake up in the morning one day and say, all right, well, you know, I've got a life of good deeds here, so I'm going to go to God and say, here's what I've got. According to Isaiah, our righteousness is filthy rags to God. Now, you might do good things in the common scheme of the world. They might look at you and say, that's a good thing. And there are things of merit that are valuable in the whole common good. But in terms of inherent righteousness, in terms of something that's truly and purely good that you can put on a silver platter and give to God and say, this is my goodness. The Bible says we have none of it. And actually, it goes a little bit further. He says, if you were to take your whatever you consider to be righteousness and put it on a plate and give it to God, he would see that as a dirty garment. If you've studied out the Hebrew, it's actually worse than dirty garment. It's something much more grotesque. And so we don't have any inherent righteousness, but there is a hope, and we all have this hope, that there's coming a day when Christ returns that we're going to be broken free from our earthly bodies. Our earthly bodies are wasting away. And inside these bodies is a whole life of sin that just keeps on gnawing at us, doesn't it? We feel it. We feel that struggle. We feel that tug. Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do in the Spirit, I don't always do those things. And I do the things I hate, actually. Ever do something so wrong and you're like, why did I do that? That's not even what I want to do, but I still did it. Husbands and wives, why did I say that? That was the stupidest thing. Why did I do that? It's like I'm just trying to be malicious. We do the things that we don't want to do, and the things that we want to do, we can't seem to do them. That's a struggle. Our lives, we're seeking and hoping for a true righteous life, a life that's going to be without the threat of evil, without the threat of sin. And so we're hoping for a future of righteousness. Now, that's connected to Jesus. And so you can't say, well, it's one or the other, because I think they're actually both connected to each other. When Christ returns, we're going to be glorified with him. I'm not going to have these same issues that I have here. So when he comes, that's not just good for the world. That's good for me in my own personal battle with sin. That's the redemption of all creation, including humanity. That's what we're hoping for. And again, I think there's both there. There was a couple other ones I really wasn't tracking with, but I think that's closer to what Paul means here. In fact, several places he actually speaks of them together. I'm just going to read you one spot here in Romans chapter 8. Paul writes to the church, for the Spirit himself, just if you're tracking with me, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Then he says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's the revelation of the hope of glory, that we see Christ. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, to ruin, to corruption. Not willingly, we didn't want this, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's us, the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You feel it, don't you? The creation groaning and suffering under the weight of the curse. And you feel it in your bones. You feel it in your soul. The groaning and the aching. Lord, please return. Please deliver me from this spiritual condition, from this bodily condition, from this relational condition, from the thoughts of my mind, from the feelings that I have. Lord, please deliver. Please set us free. Verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And so Paul is marrying these two concepts together very nicely in other places in Scripture. But the idea is that, yeah, we long for righteousness. We long for it. And not just within ourselves. I see stuff on the news every day and I'm like, why, Lord? Why is this happening? You see all the terrible things going on in the world and you can't escape and you say, Lord, please. We long for righteousness. I want people in the world to treat each other kindly. I want peace on earth. I want freedom from captives or for the captives. I want reconciliation. I want all those things, and I suspect you do as well. We hate sin. We hate wickedness. And our heart's desire is to see our minds, our bodies, and our world redeemed completely. We want this. We long for it. But we have faith. We have hope. We need to know that the Spirit is at work in the lives of believers, and we have to trust him. We have to trust him. We don't grow weary. We don't get anxious. We don't scream in the top of our lungs and say, oh, Lord, you know, and carry on and carry on and carry on and become miserable. No, we have to trust him. Lord, I know that even though I want you to come back like yesterday, I know that as long as you tarry, there's a purpose. There's a sovereign will. You're bringing people, even at this moment, into the kingdom of God. You're redeeming people. You're saving people. You're also driving the world to destruction because you're going to judge the wicked. So he's moving. We're to trust him, and he's sanctifying us. He's growing us. We know that one day it's all going to come to fruition. But the temptation is to force sanctification. I want to just muscle my way through. There's also a temptation to manufacture utopia. Let me tell you, friends, government cannot give you utopia. Whether they tax you to death, whether they don't tax you at all, it doesn't make a bit of difference. We live in a society, we are incredibly privileged. We are probably the most blessed society on the planet. And I'll tell you, it drives me kind of nuts when people don't see that. But yet we don't. Why? Because, well, see point A, we're sinful. We don't even recognize. But the bottom line is that no society on earth ever is going to arrive at this utopian place where everything's just great without Christ. But when he returns, he will create all of that and recreate all of that. Our hope is not in our own ability to muscle our way into some kind of a better life. Our hope is not also to put all of our faith and weight into government and politicians and whatever. We can't put our faith in earthly rulers. We honor them, we respect them, but that can't bring us what we're hoping for in Christ. It's impossible. So he says in verse 6, for in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Earlier, he slammed the door on circumcision because the circumcision is an example of trying to muscle your way into godliness on your own merits. But here he essentially says it doesn't matter. It's kind of weird. He kind of goes on one tangent over here about circumcision, and he comes back in verse 6 and says, it doesn't really make a difference. In 1 Corinthians 7:19, he says circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is keeping the commandments of God. So the outward sign doesn't matter. That's what's happening on the inside. The inside matters. He says the same thing in Galatians 6:15. 6:15, he says neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Doesn't make a difference. Again, it's not about the works of the law, but what is it about then? What is it about? If it's not about the religious deeds I do, if it's not about the things, the stuff, what is it about? End of verse 6, he says, it is rather about faith working through love. Two times in verses 5 and 6 here, he mentions faith. You could even circle them in your Bible. That's what I've done here. I just circle. Where does he have faith? And then look at your verse 5. Faith is connected to waiting. So your faith is waiting. It's hoping. It's longing for what's coming. That's a huge component of faith. God, I don't see it happening now, but I trust you that whatever you say is going to come to fruition. I trust you. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to be anxious. I'm going to wait. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will rise up with wings of eagles. You know this verse. Waiting on the Lord. But then here in verse 6, look at what he does. He ties faith to working. So in verse 5, faith is tied to waiting. In verse 6, faith is tied to working. Paul tells Timothy that our goal, the goal of our instruction, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sound faith. That's 1 Timothy 1:5. And so we know that faith and love are connected, don't we? And we know this. Well, how? Well, love is the proof of faith. Puritan William Perkins says, faith is the cause of love, and love is the fruit of faith. It's a neat little quote. But there's more to that than this. We have faith in the future coming of Christ. So I'm trusting. I'm putting all my eggs in that basket. I'm cashing in all my chips on Christ that he's going to return. And when he returns, he will reconcile all things to himself. That's how you can have peace in this life, by the way. Those of you who are longing for peace, you're not going to find it around here. You'll find some measure of peace, but even in your own household, there could be warfare. Now, our hope in the peace that we have is in Christ. God, you are going to make all things new. You are working out your purpose. I'm trusting in you. And even if I don't see with my own two eyes your revealed will in my own life here, I know that it's coming. So whether it's here, whether it's then, I trust you. That's what Paul says in Philippians. He says, look, whether I stay with you and live and labor with you, or whether I die, go be with the Lord. He goes, it doesn't really matter. I'm good either way. He goes, I'd rather go be with God, but it's better for you if I stay here. I mean, imagine that kind of thinking. Whether I live, whether I die. I mean, he's not fatalistic. He's simply saying my faith is the same either way. It makes no difference what these rulers and police people do to me here. I mean, Roman guards wants to come in and they want to arrest me and put me to death and whatever. They do whatever you want. My faith doesn't rest here. My faith is in heaven. My faith is in Christ. But there is also a faith presently. There's a present faith. And that the Spirit is at work in you. He's conforming you to the image of his Son. And so love is the outpouring and evidence of this present faith. Yes, I have hope in the future. Yes, I have faith in God for the future, for his will to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have hope in that, but I'm also trusting right now. And so we're living by the hope and by the faith of what he's already telling us to do, to love one another. When we love other people, we're obeying the Spirit. We're doing so by faith. Galatians 5:13, we're going to look at this next week. Paul says, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Well, what does that mean exactly? He doesn't give us a whole lot of detail, does he? I mean, he gives us principles, and we're going to see those, the fruit of the Spirit, in verses 22, 23. But what does it mean to serve one another? Pick a day, pick a thing. There's a lot of subjectivism to this. Whenever you see a need, and there's sort of a general, almost customary, moral, normal principle. In some cultures, if you go to serve a person in such a way, they're going to spit in your face and say, how rude. In this culture, you serve a person this way, they say, thank you so much. And so you have to be aware of what's going on around you. But all of you have a general sense of what it means to honor and love other people. to serve them and to give of yourself to other people? What are their needs? What are they hoping for? What do they want? What do they desire? In love or through love, serve one another. So one way, and there's a number of ways, but one way that your faith is working through love is by serving other people. That involves an element of self-denial, doesn't it? Selflessness. If I'm all in this for me, if I just want to satisfy my own desire, I'm not going to serve anybody else. And if I do, it's not going to really be service, is it? If I'm just serving to get something, that's not serving. You're entering into now a contract. That's not love. He says, through love, serve one another. James tells us that faith without works, and again, the context of these works he's talking about is caring for other people, but he says, faith without works is dead. You tell me that you love me, you tell me that you're a Christian, you tell me you love God, but you're not selfless at all, ever? Well, I doubt the validity of your faith now. I'm not trying to be critical, but if you're not serving each other in love, then what do you have? How are you proving your faith? How are you proving that you love God? First John, we went through First John a couple years ago. The first two chapters, it was jam-packed. John flat out says, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, then your faith is invalid. You're not even a Christian. You can't hate your brother and say you love God and have those two be good, to gel. That doesn't work. Through love, serve one another. Love other people. Love other people in tangible ways. Now, I want you to mark this. We can't quantify love the way that you can do with law. You can quantify law. Well, on the seventh day, well, that's easy. Day one, two, three, four, five, six. On the day seven, I'm going to go and stop doing stuff and go to church. That's quantifiable. Fasting, how many days a month or whatever it may be. That's quantifiable. Giving certain kinds of tithes, that's quantifiable. Sacrificing this on an altar, quantifiable. I can measure this, I can measure that, I can keep the law. But guess what? Love doesn't work that way. Love doesn't work that way. I can't measure. I can't stack it up. Well, I did this many things for you, so therefore I love you. Nobody thinks that way, do they? And imagine if you did. That becomes slavery to something very different. That's not love. No, love, you can't quantify love. I'm not saying you can't do things and do deeds. Absolutely. Of course, there has to be some measurable proof of it. But there is an element of faith working through love that this is organic. And we're going to explore this a lot more next week. We're going to look at verses, Lord willing, 13 through 15 next week. We're going to see how this actually plays out. But just to recap again, Christian liberty is by faith and through love. I so badly want to just keep on going, but I have to hit my next point here. We have to keep on going here. Principle number five. Number five, Christian liberty is according to God's truth. According to God's truth. Look at verse 7. Starting in verse 7, he's going to address the issue of false teachers, the problem of the false teachers. He's been hinting at this all along, but now he's going to be more direct. Now, because he doesn't seem to know who exactly they are, he doesn't know their names. He doesn't know who these men are that are coming into the church and causing all these problems. He doesn't know who they are. Otherwise, he could go directly to them and say, knock it off. He doesn't know them, but he's forced to speak to them sort of generally, but he is direct about this. He's going to do so by addressing the Galatians. Look at verse 7. He tells the Galatians, you were running well. You were running well. You guys were doing great. Something changed. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's a probing question. Who was it? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And they're going to sit there and go, that guy. This person. They're going to mark out who's causing dissensions and hindrances. That's Romans 16, 17. You need to mark those who are causing problems. Not to become judgmental, but you want to be aware. So he's saying, who hindered you from obeying the truth? From the time that Paul was with them up until recently, he says, they were running well. They were doing so well. They believed and affirmed the gospel. They were growing in the Lord. They were a vibrant church. Then somewhere along the line, someone came in and began to hinder them and cause them to stumble. The sense of the Greek here is that they drove them back. They created an obstacle. They hindered them from obeying the truth. Oftentimes in the New Testament, the truth, the phrase the truth, is shorthand for the truth of the gospel. Paul essentially repeats the sentiment back in Galatians 2:5. He's talking about the legalists who are trying to spy out their liberty in order to bring them into bondage. So this happened to Paul too. This wasn't just to the Galatian church. He had legalists trying to spy out his liberty and bring him into bondage and to entrap him. But Paul says, we did not yield to them for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. So he's talking about gospel. However, the false teachers, by their persuasive rhetoric, they were hindering the church, confusing them and entrapping their conscience and keeping them from obeying the truth. Paul in 2 Timothy 3:7, he notes this thing about false teachers, that they're always looking to enslave and ensnare those with weak consciences. You get a person who's just not quite spiritually mature yet. They're still growing in the Lord and they're still young, and false teachers love those kinds of believers. They feast on them. If they can get a solid, you know, popular Bible teacher to follow them and go a different way, well, they rejoice in that. But their bread and butter is on those who have weak consciences, who are weak in the faith. They love to pry on them and snare them and enslave them and bring them into law. Culture always built on the backs of those who are weak and hurting. Always. It's very sad. It's awful. The false teachers, they're always going after those with weak consciences. And he says, even though they're learning, they're growing in knowledge, they're increasing in stature, he says, they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. False teachers aren't just going to arrive at the truth somehow. They have to be born again. I've actually known prosperity gospel preachers who had ministries and had TV channels and everything. They get saved, they renounce it, and now they're teaching the gospel, and they're a whole different person. It's amazing. But he says, you are meant to obey the truth. You're meant to obey the gospel. He says in verse 8, this persuasion that you're experiencing, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. This teaching, this doctrine, this pressure that you're experiencing, that's not from God. It's not from him who calls you. This works-based, legalistic law-keeping, that's not according to God's truth. In fact, it's a cancer. In fact, Paul, he cites a popular proverb of the day. Look at verse 9. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Just to give you background, when making bread in ancient world, they would oftentimes use a small piece of already fermented dough, and they would knead it into another piece of dough that had to be fermented to then bake. And that would be a whole new batch that would now be fermented and ready to go. So they would actually take a little bit of leaven. Leaven's essentially just yeast. They take a little bit of leaven, a tiny bit, and they'd work it in, and now the whole dough would become leaven. That's the idea here. But this proverb has to do with things like impurity. Leaven was a symbol for sin or impurity. And so the saying went, even only the tiniest little sin, one little tiny speck. You buy yeast at the store, it doesn't come in a big, huge jar, does it? It's a little tiny, tiny packet. So I guess you could buy by bulk, but you get the point. It's only a little tiny bit. You don't put a lot in there. Just a little tiny bit. The tiniest sin, the tiniest hint of impurity can corrupt the entire thing. Jesus says this in his Gospels. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's very descriptive language. Beware, because they got a lot of law. They're reading the same Bible, but beware. There's leaven there. Paul cites this example in 1 Corinthians 5:6 to speak about the man who's committing incest with his father's wife. He says, let no unchecked sin go unpunished. Don't allow this. Do you think it's just one kooky guy over here doing this bad thing and it's just not going to affect the rest of you? Don't even allow one false doctrine to come in. Don't give the enemy even a foothold. This is why church discipline is so important. It's not because we enjoy going after people who are in sin. It's because we recognize the truth of God, that if there is an unchecked sin that starts to permeate the entire group, I'm not talking about general sin. All of us are sinners, all of us. If we had to stop sinners at the door, this place would be empty, including me. So that's not the thing. But I'm talking about the sins that are so public and so visible that they actually defame the name of Christ and hurt the testimony of the church. If there's a person who's committing adultery and it becomes public and we know about it, We can't just let them sit in the pew and say, well, you know, it's fine. It'll work itself out. Because as soon as that doesn't get dealt with, guess what? A person over here says, well, if they're doing it, no one cares. Well, I guess it's okay for me. Well, I'm not doing it as bad as they are. I mean, mine's not that bad. And then it just begins to permeate. And then all of a sudden, sexual sin begins to infiltrate the entire church. That's just one thing. Pick a sin. It doesn't matter. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The whole thing. We have to be very, very vigilant. And I'll tell you, church discipline begins with your own heart. You need to examine your own heart and mortify the deeds that are in your own heart. But here's the idea. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. The idea is that even if you bring one component of law, that's the context, even one component of law, even something as seemingly neutral as circumcision or Sabbath keeping, even if you do that, a little leaven is going to leaven the whole lump. Even if that tiny little speck of yeast is added in verse 3, he's talking about circumcision. He says, even if it's circumcision, well, guess what? You're now under obligation to keep the whole law. You can't just put one in there and think it's going to be fine. It's all or nothing. The whole lump of dough becomes fermented. Remember verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, stand firm. Stand firm and do not subject yourself again to a yoke of slavery. Don't even let a little piece of leaven into your daily walk. Don't allow it. Don't give a foothold for sin. We're talking about law, but it also goes for sin too. Don't even let it. Now, I know that you and I are going to sin as long as we're in these bodies. But let me tell you something. You don't have to commit a sin. Now, we are sinners by nature and by choice, but if there's a possibility, if you're staring at a certain sin in the face and you see it coming, it's coming from a mile away, it comes at you. According to 1 Corinthians 10:13, God has given you a way of escape to actually resist and say no to ungodliness. Now, we get bombarded all the time and we do struggle, don't we? But let me tell you, the Spirit of God within you, He gives you the boldness and the strength and the power to actually resist against sin and go the other way. And so exercise that discipline. Exercise saying no to sin and no to ungodliness. The grace of God has given us that, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. He talks about the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. My friends, you don't have to sin. You will, and so will I. But you see it coming, you can say no. Say no. Say no. Stand firm in God's truth. Stand firm in the truth that you've also been set free from the curse of the law. And in the truth that you're living no longer according to law, not according to the flesh, but you're living by faith and through the Spirit. Your faith is according to God's truth. Number 6, principle number 6, last one. Christian liberty is a stumbling block to legalists. Christian liberty is a stumbling block to legalists. Every false religion in the world, all of them, are built on human effort, where the adherents to that religion either are growing by their law keeping or by their experiences. It's always one of the two, or sometimes a combination of both. But Christianity is built on the faith of its adherents, resting on the work of another, namely Christ. So our faith is not on ourselves, on our experiences. Our faith is placed on the person of Jesus. But the natural man, we are addicted to self. I'm addicted to myself. And so are you. We're just addicted. We're addicted to self-satisfaction. We're addicted to self-importance. We're addicted to self-promotion. And when we don't get those things, we become addicted to self-pity. Self-pity is just the inverse of self-promotion, which is also pride. So grumbling and complaining because you're not getting what you deserve, that's pride. The same as boasting and arrogance is. It's the same sin. It's addiction to self. The Judaizers in Galatia, they're no different. See, their legalistic religion, it worked in layers. I want you to mark this. It worked in layers. The first layer consisted of just outright self-righteousness, the actions of the individual. So I'm going to keep laws. I'm going to keep customs. I'm going to do all the good stuff that they tell me to do. So the individual's building themselves up on their own merit. So the essence of that is just look at me, look at me, look at me. But the second layer, beyond just self, consists of actually winning other people over to whatever you're doing, trying to get other people to follow along. That's how cults begin. Because if you can do that, you can further boast of your own success. I'm so righteous. I'm so pious. I could even get you to do what I'm doing. How much of a thing on my cap is that? That's pretty good. If I can get you to follow along with what I'm doing and be righteous like me, it comes by human effort. So not only are you able to put your own righteousness on display, but you're even to be proven successful by getting other people to do it as well. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for this very thing in Matthew 23. He does it elsewhere, but it really culminates in Matthew 23. At the beginning of Matthew 23, he blasts the Pharisees for doing the deeds that they were doing for the sole purpose of being seen by others. I'm going to do things so that you will see what I'm doing. He even listed, they brought in their phylacteries. The phylacteries were these little, they're like bands with little boxes inside, and they would keep Bible verses inside the boxes. And they would, the more boxes they had, it's like a wana for Jews, but the more boxes that they had on these phylacteries, they would just grow longer and longer and longer, and it would prove to other people how many verses that they knew. So they would broaden their phylactery. I know all these Bible verses. People walk by and go, wow. Sometimes they had these big, huge ones in the front of their forehead. I'm so ridiculous looking, but massive boxes on their foreheads filled with verses. These are all the verses I know. I say, wow, Rabbi, you're really spiritual. You're really religious. Wow, I'm going to listen to you. Jesus said they broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen their tassels as a sign of honor. They sit at the best seats in houses. They receive praise and honor. They bask in the respected titles. They're exalting themselves to high positions in sheer pride and ignorance. He says, but all their righteousness is based on law. Because what does he say to them? It's not based on justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have kept those things while you were doing the other. But then Jesus goes after their evangelism. It's not just them. He goes after their evangelism. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, from other people. Woe to you because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. You get one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You make him worse than you. They breed pride and arrogance, and thereby they breed condemnation. Now the Judaizers in Galatia, they're doing the same thing, and Paul notes this. He says, these Judaistic legalists are hindering the church from obeying the truth and making them just like them. He notes later, look at chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Just glance your eyes over there. He says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Look at verse 13. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. They're going to brag about you. Look how great my convert is. Oh, Rabbi so-and-so, you did such a good job with this one. He's your protege. My goodness, look at how big those phylacteries are. We do the same thing, don't we? We don't have bands with Bible verses on our foreheads, but we do the exact same thing. All the time. But Paul's saying to them, they don't care about you. These false teachers, they don't care about you. They only care about making examples of you to validate their own egos. They don't even want you. They don't shepherd you. Like Jesus says in John 10, they're hired hands who care nothing for the sheep. And as soon as they see the wolf coming, they flee. They take the paycheck and they go. I lament terribly at the number of hired hands that are in churches that care nothing for their sheep. And they just collect a paycheck and hope to retire, and it doesn't matter what happens to the church. It's grievous. It's awful. But Paul says, that's what they're trying to do to you. Verse 10. But I have confidence in you. I have confidence in you, he says, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. I'm trusting because I know you guys. I've ministered with you. I've wept with you. I've prayed with you. I know you, and I have confidence that you're not going to turn eventually to all this doctrine. You're going to hold on to the truth. I have confidence in you in the Lord. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. This is a pronouncement, and this is also a curse. They're going to bear their own judgment. Mark my words, he says. Paul is hopeful the church is going to maintain orthodoxy. They have to. They're going to affirm the doctrine of justification by faith apart from works of the law. Then he says, what about the opponent? Look what he says. Verse 7, those who are hindering you. Verse 10, those who are disturbing you. Verse 12, those who are troubling you. They will bear their own judgment. Whoever they are. God will judge them. They'll have to deal directly with him. Then he says this in verse 11. Now verse 11 is curious, but look at it. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? And the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Scholars have kind of wondered about this verse because it seems as though, it seems, the Judaizers believe that Paul is still preaching circumcision. It's weird, isn't it? But somehow they're still saying this. It's almost as if they're saying to the people, he's still one of us, he's just going off the rails. That seems to be the argument. And it's possible they believe that after, I mean, for example, in Acts 16, Paul circumcises Timothy, but it's for a different reason. It's for the sake of not having a stumbling block when they're doing evangelism. It's not for this purpose. But still, Paul retorts, he says, if I still preach circumcision, okay, if that's true, then why am I still persecuted? Make sense? If what you're saying about me is true and I'm still doing what you're doing, then why are you attacking me? The truth is that he wasn't, because he was being persecuted. In fact, if Paul did consistently preach circumcision or law, he shouldn't be persecuted. He wouldn't be. But he doesn't. He preaches the cross. And the cross removes the curse of law. And it breaks down the barrier of division between us and God. See, legalists believe that their works accomplish that. And I'll tell you, when you tell a sinner that they're utterly incapable of rescuing themselves and must rely on a savior, they get offended and they get angry. Even if you say it in a nice way, my friend, I'm praying for you. I love you. I care about you. I know that because of your sin, there's judgment coming. But guess what? There's good news that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died to pay for sin. And if you repent and turn away from your life of sin and trust in him, he'll save you. This is good news. And they go, what are you talking about? Telling me I'm a sinner. Tell me there's a hell and I'm destined for hell. And if I don't trust in your Jesus, they get so angry. Why? Because they don't want to hear that they're a sinner. And they don't want to know about Jesus. Because the first thing it does is it reveals their sin. They can't hide anymore. Well, how dare you judge me? You're just as bad. You say, yeah, I am. But I'm saved by grace through faith. And I put my faith in Christ. He's forgiven me. You haven't been forgiven yet. So the first thing this does is it reveals sin. And then it wounds their pride. It wounds pride. What do you mean? I can't get to heaven. I'm a good person. They always say that, don't they? I'm a good person. I haven't done anything wrong. What have you done? Wounds pride. Because we are addicted to self. And self-importance, the only way is the liberating work of Christ that saves, and that is offensive to people. It's offensive. And guess what? Believers who walk in their liberty in Christ, they become offensive too. Because when someone comes along who tries to keep law and says, well, you're not keeping those laws, they get offended. Case in point, I'm just going to go right to Jesus here. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The sentiment here is literally. I mean, he went to people's houses and dined with them and shared communion and fellowship with tax gatherers and sinners and prostitutes. And he spent time with people. Never once he himself was defiled, but he spent time with them. He exercised liberty. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Even the Pharisees called Jesus a sinner. Because he had liberty. I mean, he's God in human flesh. And he spends time with people who are not above reproach. And not doing things they probably should have always been doing. Now, he was always honest. He told people to stop sinning. But he still was in fellowship. And he went to meals. He went to weddings. He went to parties. He walked around on the Sabbath and picked up grains of wheat and ate them on the Sabbath. He healed people. Oh, on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So even Jesus came and walked in liberty, and he was accused of sinfulness. Christian liberty is always going to be a stumbling block to legalists. But Paul then finishes his thought in verse 12. Really a shocking sentiment. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. We already heard from chapter 6 that these Judaizers are only seeking to make a good showing by circumcising their converts. But false teachers, they're troubling people, they're hindering people, they're disturbing them, they're going to bear their own judgment, Paul says. And he argues this way. He says, look, if they think that circumcision, the cutting off of skin, is going to make them more holy, then by all means, go make yourself even more holy and cut everything off. Emasculate themselves, mutilate themselves. That's the sense of the word here. It's a terrible thing to think about. It's graphic. But Paul's deadly serious here. This is in the Bible, my friends. You can hear his contempt for those who would trouble Christ's church. They're already condemned. Now, he's calling their bluff because nobody in Galatia would go that far. They're not going to do that, even though sadly some in history have done that. But there's something else going on in verse 12. And there's just a hint of this. In Deuteronomy 23:1, the law says, no one who has emasculated himself shall enter the assembly of the Lord. That's a sign that you've been cut off from God, cut off from the people of God. So the Lord doesn't desire his people to be enslaved or to be alienated, to be severed from Christ. No, Christ has redeemed us, freed us. He set us free. We're no longer children of the slave woman, living according to law and ritual. We're children of the free woman, according to the allegory in Galatians chapter 4. We're meant to walk by the Spirit. We're meant to walk by faith. And the question is, okay, how do we do that? We're going to talk about that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know the Scripture tells us that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. We also know that we are not permitted to use the liberty that you have given to us, the liberty that you have won for us through the blood of Jesus on the cross. We are not to use that liberty as a cause for sin or stumbling. And so, Lord, I plead with you and ask you that you would be merciful and help us to learn as a body of believers, as Christians, to learn how to walk by faith through the Spirit in liberty, but yet not defile ourselves and not sin against you. God, this is something we can't just sort of set ourselves in motion and just go on autopilot. We have to live day by day, minute by minute, by faith, trusting in you. God, we hope and we long for your return for the day of righteousness. We long for the redemption of our own bodies. But God, you have us here. And we're not going to be here one millisecond longer than you ordain. But you have caused us to be here. We're here to live a life of godliness, to honor you, to glorify your name, to make the gospel beautiful to other people, to win people to Jesus Christ. So, Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to honor you. We do not want to sin against you. We don't want to grieve the Spirit. We also don't want to be enslaved to law keeping. So help us to grow in our conscience. Help us as we read the Word of God to apply and to soak it into our soul and to live according to the law that's been written on our hearts, to love you and to seek righteousness and godliness. Help us, O Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.